Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
I suspect that deep down in the hearts of men and women, especially in our civilized land, the Bible is always there. Now, we don't concentrate on it continually, but when in the still of the early morning we think of our lives, from whence came we, where are we going, what is my responsibility here? And we've had some kind of instruction from the Word of God, and so we are concerned. So on occasion, men and women will ask the question, is the Bible really inspired of God? And sometimes they ask, is it relevant? Is it applicable to mankind in our modern age? Those are good questions, since they deal with the only source of true knowledge and human enlightenment, and the only source that talks about the origin and the nature and the purpose of humanity upon this earth. Oh, and it also deals with the only source that gives the accurate account of the origin of matter. It's an interesting thing when you study the Bible, and this is an important question. Is the Bible really inspired? Well, you know, the teaching of the Bible claims inspiration. You recall Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He said, "We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we may know the things which were freely given us of God, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Paul is affirming the fact that he is recording these words by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I remember that the Apostle Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 21, he said, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Oh, but men spake from God, being moved," that's literally borne along, "by the Holy Spirit." Thus, inspiration is affirmed in the Scripture. Now, that familiar passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "Every Scripture inspired of God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work." Notice the Scriptures inspired of God. You know, the word inspired comes from the concept of breathing into. Thus, theonoustos, theo, God, P-N-E-O, to breathe. When you put these together, theonoustos, the message contained in the Bible was breathed of God. It was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, revealed from the mind of God and recorded inerrantly in the Bible. So inspiration is claimed by the teaching of the Scripture. You recall the statement of the Lord when he said, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I'll send him to you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, howbeit you are not yet able to receive them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you," through verse 14. And, of course, many other passages. The Scripture claims inspiration. Now, friends, these claims are, of course, validated. There is no question about the source of the teaching contained in the Word of God. For instance, just take the Bible itself, its physical makeup. The Bible is referred to as the Book of Books. Well, that's true in two senses. It is unique. It is singular. It is a book among books. It is the only book that contains the mind of God. So it is appropriate to say it is a book among books. It is indeed unique, singular. Oh, but there's a second sense in which it is a book of books also. The Bible is a library of little books. Some 66 books are contained in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Now, it's important, too, that we note the significance of the terms Old and New. Old Testament and New Testament. 66 books in the Bible, indeed. 39 of which are in the Old Testament. 27 of them in the New. You see, the Old Testament contains 5 books of law, followed by 12 books of history. And following that, there are 5 books of poetry, followed by 12 books of the major prophets, after which you find 5 books of the minor prophets. Now, the only minor prophet is volume, the amount that was recorded. There is no difference in the significance or the importance of what they taught. No, no. Now, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament, of course, made up of 27 books. The first 4 of them deal with the life of Christ. We refer to them generally as the books of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, these are followed by the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts could be referred to as the book of conversions. But that would prejudice your mind. That would direct you in a particular area. That would be inappropriate. Sure, it contains many conversions of men and women who, through faith, were led in repentance to be baptized into Jesus Christ throughout the book. It is a book of conversions, there's no question. Or the book of Acts could be referred to as a book of history. It covers about 30 years of the history of the early church, but that too would direct the mind in a singular course. So it's simply called the Book of Acts, not because it contains all of the Acts of all of the apostles. As a matter of fact, it contains none of the Acts of some of the apostles, or it contains only some of the Acts of some of the apostles. But the word Acts doesn't direct your mind in a particular area. You study it to learn what these actions actually really are. So the book of Acts. And that's followed, of course, by the epistles, Romans through Jude, and after that, the book of Revelation. So there are 66 books in the Bible. Now, it's interesting that the Bible was written over a period of almost 1,600 years, by 40 different men. Who lived at different periods in the world's history. They came from varying backgrounds. They did not know one another. As a matter of fact, many of them lived hundreds of years apart. There could be no collaboration. But it's interesting that they all wrote on the same central theme, redemption. They all speak also of the same central figure, Jesus Christ. And in all of their writings, there is not a single valid contradiction, nor is there one doctrinal error found in the Bible. Friend, when you stop to think about that, there's no question about the source of the instruction contained in the Bible. It is the product of an infinite mind that knows the end as well as the beginning, who knows the number of hairs on your head, in whose presence a sparrow falls. Not a sparrow falls to the earth without his knowledge. The infinite God, the author of the Bible. Now, I need to make a statement right here. I received a letter just recently from a very fine gentleman commending the program, and we appreciate that very much. But he has a misunderstanding. I had taught on the distinction between the Old and the New Testament, the Law and the Gospel. And he made the statement that I had said that the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday, to the first day of the week. I didn't make that statement. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week. The first day of the week, as our calendar, of course, is marked, is Sunday. Now, the point being made is that the fourth of the Ten Commandments is nowhere found in the New Testament. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments contain some vital instruction for man's conduct upon this earth. And 9 of them, on a spiritual basis, are to be found in the New Testament. The difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that was a law of sin and death. It had to be the overt act. And we've illustrated that. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 28, Jesus said, "You've heard it said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." That was the law, of course. Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall look on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his own heart." Oh, the difference in the Old Testament and the Old Testament looked on the overt act. The New Testament looks on the heart. And you recall that Jesus also said, you've heard it said of him of old time, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. A man swat you, swat him back. A man shoot, shoot back. No. That's Old Testament. But I say unto you, that whoso smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And whosoever would go to law with thee and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Lord, what are you saying? Christianity is not maintained with violence. As a matter of fact, carnal weaponry has no place in serving Christ. The only offensive weapon employed by the child of God is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 17, Ephesians chapter 6. So the Old Testament has been fulfilled. Now, the point was made in Matthew 5, about to verses 25 and 26, that Christ said, any person who teaches anything counter to the law is least in the kingdom of heaven. Why, certainly. Jesus Christ lived and died under the law of Moses. That's why he told that rich young ruler, Matthew 19 at verse 17? If thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments. Which commandment? He lived under the law. The commandments of the law. Oh, but the law of Moses was given exclusively to the nation of the Jews. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. It never applied to the Gentiles. Now, when you think about the physical makeup of the Bible, as we've often said, it's a system of types, shadows, and prophecies, of which Jesus Christ is the antitype, the substance, and the fulfillment. Why was the law given to Israel in the first place? To make sin sinful. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Why, certainly. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19? What then is the law? It was given because of transgression till the seed should come, through whom the promise hath been made. Wait a minute. The law was given to make sin sinful because of transgression. Right. For how long? Till the seed should come. Well, who is the seed? Just back up to verse 16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but to thy seed which is Christ. How long was the law to be authoritative? Till the seed should come. Till Christ came and fulfilled it. Isn't that what Christ said in that same fifth chapter of Matthew? Ah, yes. He said, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. Oh, and then he said, of course, in Luke 24, verse 44, speaking to his apostles, this is that which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things that are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me hath fulfillment. So then he took the law out of the way by having abolished the law, nailed it to his cross. No question. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink or a new moon or a feast day or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the good things to come, but the body is Christ. Philippians 2, 14 through 17. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And consequently, you can't take the Scripture and say, now, Watkins, you're not keeping the law of God because you're not keeping the Sabbath. Right, and I don't go to Jerusalem three times in the year, and I don't offer bloody animal sacrifices. Nobody keeps the law anymore, and if you did, you'd lose your soul. Galatians 5 at verse 4. Paul said, you are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, you are fallen away from grace. Friends, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law, and as a source of authority, it has been removed. Now someone says, well, it's not important. It is the Word of God governed the Jewish nation until the Messiah came on the scene. Its purpose was to identify in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, God's people, the Messiah. Now, many of them rejected it, and by the time Christ came, by their traditionalism, they had made void the Word of God. That's why John the Baptist was sent, to teach them about the Messiah, and he preached repentance unto the remission of sins to the people of God, preparing them to receive the Messiah. So when Christ came, he validated the New Testament with his shed blood, Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. But it didn't intend to say all of that. That's not our theme. The distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. By what are we to be governed in the Christian age? Oh, Matthew 17, do you remember? Jesus took Peter, James, and John into the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, yes, there appeared Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. They were talking with Christ. Peter said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I'll make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He would have exalted Moses and Elijah to an equal plane with Christ. But a bright cloud overshadowed them. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets were taken out of the way. Oh, and a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Oh, we are to hear Christ. Why, certainly, we have his blood-sealed covenant. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What was it John said, chapter 1, verse 17? Oh, he said, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So in the Christian age, we're to hear Christ. But when you consider that, the makeup of the Bible, just the physical structure of the Bible, why, it's evident. It originated with an infinite mind. Man could not have written it. It's out of the question. But then, if you take the prophecies that are found in Scripture, of course, if we had the knowledge and the time, we could talk all night about this subject. The prophecies of the Old Testament, just that simple one, well known, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you remember then, 750 years later approximately, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, Gabriel the angel is speaking to Joseph concerning Mary, and he says, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Then Matthew explains, now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. A prophecy made by Isaiah, who prophesied some 750 years before Christ came, fulfilled right here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Oh, no question about that. And all of the prophecies are fulfilled in minute detail. Oh, and there's more than 300 prophecies concerning Christ himself, and numerous other prophecies concerning conditions that would prevail, changes that ultimately would be made. Now, some doubter comes along and he says, well, now, preacher, you're dealing with ancient documents here, both Old and New Testament. Oh, no question about that. Well, then, how do you know? But what the account in Isaiah might not have been written actually after the account in Matthew. Are you familiar with the Septuagint version, 70th? This is the version that was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek by 7 or 70 or 72, it's believed, Hebrew-Greek scholars. They translated the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into the Greek. And this was for Ptolemaeus II, of course, who was king of Egypt at the time. Oh, but it is a matter of history that this was done about 250 years B.C., before Christ came on the scene. Oh, but if in the Septuagint you read Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says the same thing your King James or American Standard says. If that could be predicted 200, 250 years before the occasion, the event, why couldn't it have been done 750 years, which it was? Isaiah foretold the birth of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing when you Isaiah 44 at verse 28. It's interesting that Isaiah, God, through that prophet, made a statement concerning Cyrus, to whom God said, my servant, who shall do all my bidding, saying of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. That's an interesting statement. Somebody says, well, what's so interesting about... Oh, Isaiah lived and prophesied before Judah was ever carried into the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Oh, and the Medes and the Persians had to conquer Babylon. And Cyrus is a Persian king. Oh, but he is the Persian king who said, Jehovah hath made me king over the nations of the earth. And he said to all of the Jews who were minded to do so, return to Jerusalem and build the temple and restructure Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Isaiah made a prophecy about what this man would do before he was ever born. Why, certainly. Oh, and he did exactly what God said he would do, and on and on and on. The prophecies of the Bible and their fulfillment gives unfailing evidence of the inspiration of the Scripture. I can't tell you what's going to happen 2 seconds from now, nor can you. Oh, but God can. Oh, and in the Bible, He did that frequently. Now, that's not done today because we have access to the sum total of God's divine revelation, the inspired Word of God. But you know, while the Bible is not a book on scientific, physical science, we understand that. It's a book on religion, the science of correct living. It is an interesting fact that it was written before physical science ever really became a thing among men, you know. Oh, but physical modern science has never disproved a single statement contained in the Word of God. Not a single one. And it's an interesting thing. You know, I was in Richmond, Virginia. Oh, it's been back several years now, but I'd heard of Monument Row. That interested me. I drove out there one day, and as I recall, about 4 different blocks here, and a road running down each side. But in each of these, there's a huge stone statue. The first one had old J.E.B. Stuart, and he is, of course, riding his horse, and that thing is running full tilt, and his coattail is out in the wind, and all this is solid stone, now huge. The second one had Robert E. Lee sitting calmly upon the back of Traveler, his favorite mount. The next one had Jefferson Davis surrounded by the glory of the Confederacy, which has passed, of course, into history. But it was the fourth statue that I was particularly concerned with. Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas, had a base there higher than my head and a big chair and a man sitting in it, and charts were in his hand and unfolded, and clearly visible beside his chair was a copy of the Bible. Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas, he is, of course, responsible for the science of oceanography, and Annapolis Academy was built because of his teaching. He was sick one day, and his son was reading to him from the Bible, and Maury was a firm believer in the Bible. The son, by providence or chance, was reading from the 8th Psalm. Oh, and in verse 8, he said, as he read, David, of course, is writing the psalm, God hath put under man the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. Morris said, wait a minute. He said, read that again. Well, God hath placed under man the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Morris said, if God said there are paths in the sea, they're there, and I'll find them. Oh, and it's just a few years. He had charted the principal lanes which today are used by ocean-plying vessels. Wait a minute. How would David have known about channels, paths in the sea? He had never seen the oceans. Oh, he had seen the Mediterranean, but Atlantic, Pacific. He wrote by inspiration. You see, the God who put the path there knew they were there. No question about that. Oh, that's inspiration. Sure, you know, scientists now tell us there are 3 great kingdoms, the mineral, the vegetable, and the animal. Now, you can see the advantage of that. The cuneiform writings of ancient Babylon, nor the hieroglyphics of ancient Egypt, give any indication that these people knew anything of such a division. It's thought that Linnaeus was the first to make that announcement, and he made his announcement in 1735. That's just a little over 400 years ago. Oh, 1735 AD. The mineral, the vegetable, and the animal kingdom. You can see the great advantage of that in physical science. The limits to the... it's interesting that when Moses picked up the pen of inspiration, when the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, used the first 10 verses telling us about the mineral kingdom, the next 9 verses telling us about the vegetable kingdom, the rest of the chapter telling us about the animal kingdom. Moses made that clear-cut distinction in the Word of God. Friends, and we could go on and on, and we'll talk some more about this at a later time. We're going to talk about whether or not the Bible is relevant. Sure, you need to hear the Lord, believe in Him, turn away from sin, upon an acknowledgement of that faith, be buried with Him in baptism, the promise of salvation is sure.